Okay. What I'm going to do is talk about what the Bible has to say about violence, what the Bible has to say about life, and as with many things related to Scripture, that is a complicated question, and we will come away from this time of discussion and lecture perhaps with more questions than answers, and we will come from it with some tensions, I think, but hopefully with a better sense of content. I should say and commend to you one resource which is hot off the presses. There's a couple of chapters from which I have drawn in addition to some of my own work. Clay is our alumni director at the seminary, and he and I worked together this year on the Sprout Lectures series that featured my doctoral advisor from Yale, John Collins, who came and spoke. The title of Professor Collins' series was What Are Biblical Values? And what the Bible says on key ethical issues. And Professor Collins is quite prolific and always on top of things. And so he gave the lectures, and the book is already out. And it is an accessible book that covers a range of contemporary issues and what the Bible has to say about them. So if this is something you're interested in, this volume was just came out maybe a week or two ago, 10 days ago or so. So okay. The title again is What Are Biblical Values? The author is John J. Collins. Okay. One of the real discrepancies between, or discrepancies, tensions, issues, is between the content of the Bible and our own modern sensibility is the issue of human or individual rights. And I wanted to put on the PowerPoint here. I have to press hard though. Here we go. This is from the Universal Declaration of Human Rights from the United Nations, 1948. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards each other in a spirit of brotherhood. Everyone, I should think, has the right to life, liberty, and security of person. So this is from the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Obviously, that draws from some of the founding documents of the United States. And so one question that we immediately want to ask is, how does this square with the Bible as we think of what the Bible says about human life? René Cassin, a historian, anthropologist, argued that the concept of human rights has its origins in the Bible. And I think that's true. It does. But it's framed quite differently in Scripture. This model in the Human Rights Declaration is what we refer to as anthropocentric, meaning it is human-centered. It says each of us has an inalienable right to exist, and that can't be taken away by someone taking our life. And most democratic and even non-democratic societies have laws against killing. And everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of person. That's certainly not the case in every country in the world, but this is framed from an anthropocentric, human-centered framework, meaning it begins with humanity and asks what is good for each one of us. The Bible's a bit different in the sense that it is theocentric. It starts and ends with God. God is the creator. God is in charge. All life is drawn from God, and all life is owed to God, which is a somewhat different framework. It's not to say that there are not human rights in the Bible, but it is all seen in relation to God. So here is one of the more challenging passages in this regard. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. This is in the first law to Moses given at Sinai. 7 days it shall remain with its mother. The eighth day you shall give it to me. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Now, what does this mean? There is debate among biblical scholars as to whether this possibly indicates the existence and practice of child sacrifice in the ancient world. It is probably the case, in any context, child sacrifice would have been very controversial. Most biblical scholars, including myself, would argue that this was not a frequent practice, but it was something that was discussed. It was something that at least symbolically, that all life is owed to God, so the firstborn is in a sense owned by God, even if that did not culminate in the offering of one son. What would be, of course, the famous story in this regard?
The near sacrifice of Isaac.
The near sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. My reading of that would be, I don't expect you to do it, but I like your willingness to do so. And of course, the angel comes down, grabs the knife. All the firstborn sons belong to God. There is, of course, the flip side of this in certain biblical stories, a passage that you may not be as familiar with. In the book of Judges, there's a figure named Jephthah who promises that the next person who walks through the door, he will sacrifice in order that he can win the battle. And who's the next person to walk through the door? His daughter. This is in Judges 11. And so the daughter of Jephthah, she gets to go up to the mountains for a month and mourn the fact that she's about to go, but then she has to go. So there is the flip side of the Isaac story as well. Now, so this is a much more theocentric approach. For better or for worse, I'm quoting Collins in this particular right here. For better or for worse, the Bible is not primarily concerned with the rights of human beings, but with the justice of God. Okay. We ask the question: do human beings have a right to have a right to life in such a context? There's an ongoing debate over which laws and which statutes and which passages should be adhered to and which one shouldn't. And this stretches all the way to Jesus. What is Jesus' ministry about in many respects? It is about an ongoing discussion of the relevance of the law. The scribes, the Pharisees, they come to ask him, here's what the law says, what do you say? This was not an innovation of Jesus. This was going on well before he came on the scene. The prophet Ezekiel looks at a passage like this in Exodus and says, okay, wait a minute. Come on, thank you. I need to point it at that. Okay. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. I defiled them through their very gifts and their offspring, in their offering up all their firstborn, in order that I might horrify them, so that they might know that I am the Lord. Sort of an undoing of the previous law. I say, okay, this was a law through which I was testing them to see if they would be willing to do it. I didn't want them to do it. There's similar condemnations in Micah and in Jeremiah against even the mere thought of child sacrifice. So clearly, this was an ongoing discussion as to whether it is ever acceptable to devote a life to the Lord in that regard. Okay, let me talk a little bit more about the whole issue of murder and capital punishment, which is pertinent to this discussion. In Genesis, this is the famous covenant with Noah. For your own lifeblood, I will surely require a reckoning. From every animal, I will require it, and from every human being, and from human beings. Each one for the blood of another, I will require a reckoning for human life. Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image, God made humankind. Interesting here. Note what I said about theocentric. Everything relates back to God. You shouldn't take someone else's life because we are each made in the image of God. And I think this passage is often overlooked in the discussion of gun violence. That because everyone in this room is made in God's image, it is unacceptable to requite someone to take his or her life, and for this God will require a reckoning. That if you take someone else's life, yours is thereby forfeited. So it would be accurate to say that certainly in the Old Testament, capital punishment is acceptable. If it is judged to be done in a just manner. Now, whether that means we should have capital punishment today, as Patrick said, there's lots of reasons why we should not have it. I suspect there's great diversity of opinion in this room, as there is in most rooms on this topic. I'm not going to discuss that. My own opinions on this, I'm trying to reckon with what Scripture has to say about it. But when we look at the Old Testament, it seems very clear that in a great many cases, capital punishment is acceptable. Now, in the in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, it is stipulated frequently. It is you can get the death penalty for striking your parents, for talking back to your parents, for being rebellious, for even for committing adultery. Now, again, the first question becomes, was this ever practiced? Probably not. Probably not in any widespread scale. It is often the case in ancient legal codes, not just in the Bible, but in Mesopotamia and Egypt, that you sound as punitive as possible in order to make your point as strongly as you can. In other words, your bark is louder than your bite. So there is a sense in which if you're trying to impress upon, for anyone who many of us have had teenagers, and we know sometimes you make a point forcefully and your bark is bigger than your bite. And so many of the instances in which the taking of a life is condoned is probably done so in somewhat hyperbolic fashion. Nevertheless, it also should be said that there is provision for a judgment, a trial, and a consideration of whether someone deserves condemnation, deserves to be convicted. And this is especially the case if, it's very clear in the Torah that premeditated killing is unacceptable and should result in the forfeiture of life. Now, there are several passages, especially in Numbers and Deuteronomy, which state that unintentional killing, for instance, if you swing your axe the wrong way and hit somebody in the head, that there is capacity for you to be able to go to what's known as a city of refuge to be judged by elders and decided, and they would decide if you intended to commit the act or you did not. So that is so there are some real specificity in the Mosaic law in the Torah about when and how to take another life, and there's possibilities for exoneration, especially if the killing was unintentional. Okay, famous passage that we certainly should look at tonight, and we'll look at both now and then in a little bit. You've heard it said, this is in Matthew 5:38, that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. Do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is engaging the law. He is engaging in what our Jewish brothers and sisters call midrash, interpretation. He is engaging in interpretation of the law for the purpose of having a dialogue with both his detractors and his followers. Now, this particular passage seems to suggest that it's dealing with the idea of lex talionis, the principle of lex talionis, which suggests that, which is where the eye for an eye comes from. Now, it should be said that the purpose of the eye for an eye language, which shows up in the Old Testament and also in Mesopotamian law, is not meant to be overly punitive or harsh. It's meant to say you should not exact more than was taken from you. In other words, the punishment should not exceed the crime. So we often read that as an overly punitive principle, but it is actually meant to be a fair retributive principle, to sort of say, okay, don't go overboard with the punishment, make it commensurate with the crime. Now, Jesus even says you should have more of a spirit of forbearance. In this, he is being quite revolutionary. And so, obviously, this passage has great bearing, and I think it should have great bearing, on our consideration of how we reckon with violence in our own culture and society. Now, it should also be said, though, that this is not prescribed, maybe it's human nature. This is not prescribed. Jesus nowhere, I mean, there is this famous passage, but this is not prescribed as the law of the land by Jesus. It's sort of a passing reference to which he does not come back. I don't doubt that it's of central importance to his ethic, but it also should be said that it never becomes operative in early Christianity, this becomes a normative ethic that you should always turn the other cheek. If anything, we can certainly say Christians throughout history have been every bit as culpable as other human beings in acts of violence, often have done so with appeals to Scripture. So that is, I think, a pertinent point. All right. Now, I want to get into the larger question of, and the more general question of violence, and we'll come back to this passage, but let me stop for a minute and see if anybody has any questions about what I've talked about so far, especially vis-a-vis the theocentric orientation of the Bible, the sort of revolutionary rhetoric of Jesus, the endorsement in various passages of capital punishment, what we do with that, and sort of how it relates to our modern conception of human rights. I guess I should say that I am in agreement with many who consider this issue that the Bible has to be, for us as Christians, the Bible has to be an essential resource in this regard. And yet, I believe also it should not be the only resource from which we construct an ethic for peace, for common law, and for how we're going to think of, how we're going to think about gun violence. It has to be a resource, but it can't be the only one. Any questions or thoughts before we shift gears and broaden?
Sam, I have a question. Yes. So you talked about how it was common in the ancient Near East to have the punitive measures sometimes were hyperbolic.
Yes.
Do we see that? I mean, in some places, in Matthew's gospel, for example, and a lot of times the end of Jesus' parables, there is this kind of ultimate, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth, this thrown into outer darkness, and it seems to be, you read these things about forgiving your, you know, brother who sins against you 70 times seven and all this, and then you read these kind of ultimate, you know, and so do we see a carryover of some of the punitive, hyperbolic punitive language from Old Testament into the New in that
regard? That's an excellent question. That is such an excellent question. So, everybody hear the question?
No.
No, okay. So we have punitive language in the Old Testament that is hyperbolic, that sort of says, okay, if you talk, I mean, if we punish with the death penalty everybody who talks back to their parents, that nobody would grow to be 18. So there is a hyperbolic element to that. So the question was, is there a continuation of that in sort of different form in the New Testament when Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth if you don't listen to me in the fires of hell? Is there a bit of a continuation of that? The answer is yes. We have to be careful about that old trope that the Old Testament God is a God of judgment, anger, and vengeance, and the New Testament God is a God of love. There's a lot of love in the Old Testament. There's a lot of mercy. There's a lot of justice. The whole idea of love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God, that both of those come from Deuteronomy and Leviticus in the heart of the Torah. So, and the whole idea of giving, turning the other cheek and sharing what you have, that comes out of the language of tending to the widow and the orphan in the Torah. So that's point one. That's a little bit of a side point for your question. What happens in the New Testament is that we begin to see ethics through an apocalyptic lens, through an eschatological lens, which we don't have in the Old Testament. What that means is what you do or don't do in life is judged through an end of days ultimate reckoning in which we will each be held accountable by God for our actions. And this is our Christianity and Judaism during the period in which Jesus lived were apocalyptic religions in the sense that there was a belief that at a certain point God is going to judge the living and the dead, make all things new, make all things right, and those who have been merciful and kind and generous are going to enjoy immortality, and those who have not will either cease to exist or will enjoy a very unpleasant immortality. So Jesus certainly accentuates this. A good example is in Matthew 5:21-22. Jesus says that anyone who is angry with his brother is liable to burn in the fire of hell. So there is, again, I think, a hyperbolic element to this, but he's trying to say, be kind to one another, because there will be ultimate consequences for this. The Old Testament can't do that because, or doesn't do that, because in the framework for ethics in most of the Old Testament books, there's not a belief in the afterlife that we have during the New Testament time period. We're not dealing with an apocalyptic framework as we are in Matthew and in Paul's letters. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's an excellent question. Yes?
Okay, go back to the giving the firstborn.
Yes.
What I remember, and I can't point out where in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but it was to other gods, that this was the thing that they were doing to other gods. Like if they built a city, they would give a firstborn, and it was, to me, it sounds like it's almost, you know, I'm a jealous God, I'm going to, you know, this, I want this.
Right. Well, so the question wasn't the sacrifice of the firstborn meant to be given to other gods? This is a huge debate. There's a couple of references to making your son pass through the fire in order to donate him to Molech, which was a Canaanite deity. Now, that was undoubtedly taking place at various points in Israel. The question becomes, and so that's an issue against which the prophets railed. Now, the question then we want to ask also is, was there a belief that either figuratively or literally in certain places, the firstborn of an Israelite believer in the God of Israel also belonged to the Lord? And that's very debated. So, the passage that I struggle with in this regard, because I don't know what to make of it, is the famous one we all know in Genesis 22, and the near sacrifice of Isaac. What is that? I guess I continue to wonder, even after teaching this for many years and studying it many years, what's that passage intending to say to us? What is it intending to say to the reader? Where I've landed for the moment, I guess I should say, is that the Lord admires Abraham's willingness to do it, but doesn't want him to do it. So, in a sense, that coheres with the Exodus passage that Isaac belongs to God, but God doesn't expect Abraham to have to fulfill it. But it's nevertheless a vexing and somewhat perplexing passage in my judgment. But you are right that there was child sacrifice occurring to other deities. That is correct.
In the same place where the Israelites.
Yes,
were.
In the same area.
So
yes,
that,
they would have seen that. Yes. Yes, Pat.
But what about the Jewish big deal about the firstborn gets the blessing?
Yes. There is a notion that's known as primogeniture, that the societies that believe that the firstborn, you see this with Esau, for example, and then, of course, Jacob tricks him out of the birthright. So, yes, the firstborn gets the blessing, but other passages suggest that the firstborn also belongs to God, the firstborn of your flocks and the firstborn of your kids, your children. So, I wouldn't take that Exodus passage again to mean that firstborn has to be sacrificed, just that in a figurative sense, that child is God's and must be seen as God's possession and God's handiwork, and needs to try to fulfill what God would have that child do. It's a very sort of pietistic belief. But there were inheritance perks to being the firstborn as well. There's no question about that. There's one more question over here, maybe, or no? Okay. I will proceed.
Switch gears a little bit. Change my PowerPoint. Here it is. Okay, now we're going to talk about
the larger question of conquest and war, which has it's pertinent just because it, you know, the first talks about sort of individual loss of life, but this is more collective, and I think it is relevant. We couldn't have this without talking about this. How long can I go?
Well, technically, you know, it's 7:30. So
okay.
That's, yeah.
All right. Good. All right. I get going, and I just don't want to overstay my welcome here. And, you know, this is such an uplifting topic, I know. So just whatever, you know, anyway, okay. But in all seriousness, as I said earlier, I believe this is, I know it was a sarcastic remark. I believe that it is incumbent upon us as people of faith to take up issues like this. We have to take up public square issues. We have to take them head on. And the fact that you're bringing in speakers to think about the contemporary relevance, what the Bible has to say, is precisely what needs to be happening in churches. Too many churches are avoiding these difficult topics. And it's not to say talking about being kind to one another and friendship are not important. They are. But at the same time, we also need to be dealing with public square issues, because I think that's also what's going to draw young people to church, too. Anyway, okay. So my little sermonette for the night. All right, so the moral problem of the conquest, holy war, and Deuteronomy, and the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them. You must utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, and show no mercy. So this is a passage that endorses total destruction. The images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Do not covet the silver or gold that is on them, and take it for yourself, because you will be ensnared by it. For it is horrid to the Lord your God. Do not bring an abhorrent thing into your house, or you will be set apart from destruction. I put the Hebrew in the passage, let me say what the Hebrew says there. The Hebrew word there is cherem, a cherem, C-H-E-R-E-M, which means total destruction. You must utterly detest and abhor it, for it is set apart for destruction, for cherem. Now, there's a principle at work here, and that is that if you are dealing with an idolatrous people, if you are dealing with the Canaanites in particular, you cannot retain any relics of what they held, because idolatry is contagious. If you retain silver, if you retain gold, if you retain idols that they had, it will lead you away from worship of the one true God of Israel. And therefore, everything should be destroyed. So there's a theological principle at stake. One scholar, that's not a very bright slide, so I'll read that. This takes in Deuteronomy and Joshua. The enemy reflects a poisonous, sinful, contagious other who must be destroyed if the author's community is to survive. That's from Susan Neidich, who teaches up in Amherst. There's another passage that is contemporaneous with the ancient Israel, 9th century BC, called the Mesha or Moabite Sela. How many people have been to Paris? So about more than half the room. So whenever I go to Paris, a few times I've been, my wife always rolls her eyes because I make her go to the ancient section and spend her whole day there, you know, geeking out with all those stones. It's great because everybody's up with the Mona Lisa, and I'm down there with the Egyptian Mesopotamian art, and we've got the place for ourselves. One year you go down there, because this stuff is fascinating. This is in the Louvre, and Napoleon was pretty good about bringing stuff back to France, as we know. Camoche said to me, "Go seize Nebo from Israel." So I went at night and fought against it from the break of dawn till noon. I seized it and killed every one of it, 7,000 native men, foreign men, native women, foreign women, concubines. I devoted it to Ashtar Camoche. I went by night, fought against it from the break of dawn until noon, taking it and slaying all 7,000 men, boys, women, girls, and maidservants, for I devoted them to destruction for the god Ashtar Camoche. There's a couple of things you do when you write a war report. You talk about how you took care of business. You, no matter what happened in the battle, these victory stones, you talk about how you destroyed everything in order to devote it to whoever your god is. It was a literary trope that took place in the ancient world, and certainly Deuteronomy and Joshua fall in line with that. And you do so that you can purge whatever land you are occupying or taking over of any idolatrous elements. So this was not just the case in Israel, but also in neighboring regions like Moab. All right. I'm not going to read all of these, but this harem, total destruction, plays out in Joshua. Joshua struck him and his people, leaving no survivor. Every person in Eglon he utterly destroyed, as he had done at Lachish. Joshua defeats the whole land, although he left no one remaining, utterly destroyed harem. There is utter destruction in order to make the land free of idolatrous elements. The most famous passage in this, and again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is a passage that you all know, both from Vacation Bible School, mainly from Vacation Bible School, and also from the Joshua 5th, the Battle of Jericho song. Now, if you read Joshua 6 carefully, you'll note that it sounds more like a worship service than it does a battle. They march around, they blow trumpets, the priests blow the trumpets, they make a long blast with the ram's horn. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall charge straight ahead. It really is, people don't draw their spears, they blow the trumpets, and then the magic happens, which would suggest that the cities fall to the invading Israelites so that they can serve the Lord alone in a way that is faithful to what we find in Deuteronomy. All right. And on the passage goes, read Joshua 6 tonight before you go to bed. And then at the end, they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword. Here's our harem language again. All the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. All right. I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to talk about this in just a minute, but I wanted to put one other passage on here. This Lord spoke. This is about a fellow named Phinehas who sees inappropriate behavior going on among peoples of the land. And he takes a spear and stabs two people. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, has turned back my wrath. And so in so doing, in demonstrating zeal, he favors the Lord and he assuages. He turns aside the Lord's wrath, manifesting such zeal among them on my behalf that in my jealousy I did not consume the Israelites. Therefore say, I hereby grant him my covenant of peace. It shall be for him and for his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Phinehas' willingness to exhibit zeal through the taking of life in the service of religious fidelity to the Lord results in not just his own reward, but the acquittal of the entire people such that God decides not to destroy them. Okay, these are tough passages. No question about it. These are, in my judgment, this one and the Joshua 6 passage are among the most difficult, problematic passages in all of Scripture. Now, and they're difficult for their content. How do we reconcile them with Jesus' command to turn the other cheek is a fundamental question, and one I want us to talk about for a minute. The second question I would ask, though, is how do we deal with them in light of how they have been interpreted? And let me give a couple of examples. This passage regarding Phinehas, the passage involving Joshua, were invoked in unfortunate ways by the Puritans when they came to North America. And if people have heard of Cotton Mather, so some of his sermons invoke Joshua 6 and sort of say, it is incumbent upon us to purify this land in order to make it a place where God can be worshipped. And of course we know this land was not empty. And so there has been unfortunate, and this was also done in South Africa in the late 19th, early 20th century when the Boers were trying to consolidate their power. It's also been done in other places, so brutally by other peoples as well. So how it has been invoked has been problematic. Now, I should say that this is a topic for another day. How Israel became Israel is a really tricky question. If you visit Jericho, if you visit some of these sites, especially Jericho, there is no evidence at the site of Jericho for a massive conquest in any possible century that this could have happened, especially the 13th century. So this passage in Joshua 6 probably belongs more to the category of propagandistic legend than it does actual history. We can say that, and for some people that's problematic. Personally for me, I find it reassuring that didn't happen, but for others it's problematic. Nevertheless, the fact that even regardless of whether we think that happened historically, the fact that it's in the Bible is a challenge for us, because it would seem to be a laudable, wonderful occurrence that this conquest happened. So how do we reconcile that with some other passages, especially the one that I put on about turning the other cheek? All right, next slide. To come back to my earlier point, to come back to Patrick's question about apocalyptic language, this type of judgment is not confined to the Old Testament. Most famously in the New Testament, it appears in the book of Revelation. Babylon, which really is Rome in Revelation, is seen to be worthy of condemnation. There has to be a renewal, a cleansing of the land in order that second coming can occur. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's heavy stuff, right? No question about it. But notice the contrast between this and the other passage I mentioned a minute ago, where Jesus talks about someone being angry with his brother burning in the fire of hell. Unlike the Old Testament, which just tends to speak, not just, but tends to speak in loss of human life in the earthly realm, this speaks of more eternal, lasting, eschatological meaning referring to the end of days, the finality, the final judgment, in which those who are evil, wrong, those who are oppressing believers in Christ will burn with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation is full of this type of imagery. You also find it, however, in Mark and in Matthew as well. So it's not just in this final book of the New Testament. So we do have this belief that those who have been wrong, those who have done evil, will pay with their lives, not just in the here and now, but in everlasting punishment. Okay. Part of the reason for this type of violent rhetoric is that apocalyptic religions, apocalyptic frameworks, tend to speak in terms of dualism. There's a right path and a wrong path. And those who are on the right path are going to be rewarded and rewarded wonderfully, and those who are on the wrong path are going to be punished viciously. And you present it in stark terms in order to get your point across. There's no lack of laying it on thick in some passages in the Bible, especially the ones I have mentioned. Okay. There is also, and so this, and I want us to have about 10, at least 10 minutes for discussion, so I'm going to wrap up the next two or three. There's also what I would refer to as a quietism in Scripture, and how we put that peaceful resolve in conversation with some of these more violent passages is very, very tricky. It's a project of each of our lives in interpreting the Bible to continue to wrestle with this. Let's read this passage from Matthew 16. Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? What will they give in return for their life?" Now, this is countercultural. This is at the core, I think, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The call to radical discipleship is pronounced in this passage. That one has to, it's also, it comes back to the first point I made, it's also theocentric. It's not, it's this focuses on human rights, but it does so in the sense of self-denial and turning oneself over to Christian discipleship, turning oneself over to God and not being concerned with worldly things. But I do think that this passage and the one on turning the other cheek have great bearing of our discussion on gun violence, even as there are problematic passages, which I've also cited. It is undeniable that Jesus minimizes, tamps down, tries to interpret some of the more difficult passages relating to human life that he found in the Torah. Let's come back to the earlier slide in that regard, and because I want to have it up for some discussion as well. What happened to my? I lost my connection. Did I do something wrong?
Let's find out.
The magnet's corrupted.
Did it come out? There we go. Thank you.
Thanks.
Probably just needed to click the thing.
Patrick brought up something that is, I think, a relevant question. You know, where does Jesus fit in this whole framework? I put up probably the passage that most of us think about in this regard. Does Jesus ever endorse violent action as an acceptable means? You mentioned a couple of passages at the end of the Gospels. Probably the most famous example of using physical force is the scene in the temple with the money changers, which seems to be one that is mild in its hugely important in the point he's making, perhaps mild in the infliction of human suffering. It is meant to, I think, make a larger point about Sabbath observance and hypocrisy. And there is not huge forfeiture of life, but there's a huge symbolic point being made. Now, one huge debate that happens among interpreters is whether Jesus is a true pacifist or not, which is a fair question. Do we look at a passage like this and say, perhaps yes? Do we look at passages that speak of weeping and gnashing of teeth and fiery judgment and say, perhaps it's a bit more complicated than that? That's a question that we all have to continue to ponder. We have to put passages in conversation with each other. Now, it doesn't, as we think about peaceful, massive demonstrations, one of the points Collins makes in his book is he asks the question, well, let's compare Jesus' movement, for example, to Mohandas Gandhi's. And what would it have been like? So one of the things Gandhi, and I'm not suggesting Gandhi was a, you know, sinless saint by any measure, but he was working in an imperial context for in a peaceful non-resistance. And that's why I'm making the comparison. One of the things Collins says in that regard is that Gandhi was very, so was Dr. King for that matter, they were brilliant at using the press. They were brilliant, they knew that if they could get what they were doing in the newspapers, if they could mobilize on a mass scale, that it might lead to systemic change. Jesus, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, did not have film or newspapers to spread his message. It was a much more small-scale movement, and mass mobilization doesn't really seem to be the goal. It has to do with smaller groups of disciples, and therefore it's not entirely comparable. So he's working on a more local scale. Nevertheless, with great provocation, he tries to say that nonviolent means of interpreting the Torah and living with each other are the best means. The question remains as to whether Jesus felt they were the only means of doing so. And I think that's something that we have to continue to consider and read in conversation with the Old Testament.
I have more I could say, but why don't I stop there
and see what questions you might have. I know that I haven't dealt extensively with gun violence directly. But I have tried to think about what the Bible has to say about violence, warfare, conquest. One of the reasons it's difficult to deal with gun violence is because guns don't exist in the Bible. But also, I'm trying to ask some broader questions about, you know, how we think about God and violence, God and guns in the context of what you're trying to do. So let's see if we have some time left for questions and conversation. Yeah.
This goes back to the first part of your presentation, that in all the stories of firstborn and the results of them, they're all male, I think. Is there any significance to that?
That's a very good question. So the question was, all the stories involving the firstborn involve all males. Now, that's true, but, you know, I mentioned this in passing, Isaac gets spared, but there is a tragic passage in Judges 11 in which you have this local chieftain named Jephthah who wants to win the battle, and he says, well, I'll sacrifice whoever walks through the door next. And one of the things about making a vow in the Bible is if you make the vow, you better be damn sure you follow through on it. And so he makes the vow, I'll do it, and then his daughter walks through the door. And so she is then sacrificed and killed in order that he might fulfill his vow. It should be said that in all the heroes of yore who were lifted up as examples of faithfulness in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, Jephthah makes the list, which is really interesting. He is seen as a model of faithfulness. He's remembered as an example of someone who stuck to what he promised to do. We find that to be, now, whether this story actually happened, I don't know. But the fact that he's remembered in that way is noteworthy, I think. And I think there is probably a sexism, there is a sexism at work in the fact that the daughter is not spared, but Isaac is.
Sam, I have a question. It kind of relates in the, like the Phineas example, where there's an idea that there's a cleansing. There's a emotions idea of going in, almost, you know, could be genocide in some ways.
Yeah.
And I wonder to what extent, you know, when we consider the motivations, we don't know the motivations of those who commit acts of violence in a larger scale, but it doesn't seem like it would be too far to go to think that in some ways, some could have a motivation thinking that there's a present issue, a contagion that they think that they're responsible for addressing, and it has almost a theological driver to it. I mean, it's not, we see that in other, we think we see that in other religions, because it's more pronounced, it's expressed directly.
Yes.
But, you know, I think sometimes maybe we turn a blind eye to the fact that in our own American context, that could be a rationale. It's not just people who have a mental illness that we just categorize and say, well, they're mentally ill.
Right.
But there could be a deeper kind of Judeo-Christian interpretation of a kind of almost a cleansing land.
Right. Absolutely. We can be, so I'm just making sure I understand what you're saying, that we as Jews, Christians, can be susceptible to assuming that there is contagion and think that it's incumbent upon us to try to cleanse the land. Is that fair to say?
Right.
And I think that is absolutely a risk to which we are susceptible, certainly have been susceptible. In the American context, of course, that has been most famously and tragically, I think the most famous and tragic occurrence of that would be in our relationship with Native Americans. And the fact that you have this language invoked, it was invoked by the Puritans in particular, but by other religious groups in justifying the treatment of the Native Americans, both in the missionary context, but also in usurping their land from them. It was justified often on a theological basis. And I think that's very dangerous. But I think it's also the case, is it not, that we can be susceptible to that on a lesser scale as well. To thinking that that we are somehow purer than other elements in the culture, and therefore can take sometimes drastic measures in ways that are more harmful than good. And I think that is a real danger for sure. Other questions or thoughts?
I don't need a microphone.
Okay.
You mentioned your oldest going off to college.
Yes.
So when she was much younger, how did you explain to a child the violence in the Old Testament and the more peacefulness in the New Testament than you?
Well, no, I think that's a good question. I do want to push back a little and say there's plenty of violence in the New Testament too. There's plenty of violence in Revelation. So, the violence in the Bible in general. That's a very good question. I actually have a story to tell about that, which is, I want us to rethink what stories we first introduce, how we first introduce the Bible to children. I think when I was a kid, it was off base. And when my daughter was six, I also found it problematic. Why is it that, why is it that the Jericho battle is a real popular one to do at Vacation Bible School? I don't understand that. Let me immediately counter by saying there's really cool stories in the book of Daniel in which kids show great resolve in really colorful situations. I love it's cool in the Furnace Man. The Daniel musical. There's lots of places we can go. We can go to the Book of Ruth. And there's lots of fertile ground to go there. So one thing I would say is we need to be attentive to what stories we pick to introduce to kids at first. When my daughter was in kindergarten, we were going to First Presbyterian Summit at the time, and there was a live action kind of cheesy melodrama thing that depicted Noah's Ark. And there were all these kids, so it's like right when the rains are coming up, and there are all these kids beating on the door to the ark, and it's nailed shut. And my daughter has crocodile tears coming down. I was a little bit younger in my seminary career, trying to get tenure, a little less. Now, if that had happened today, I would have gone up and pressed stop on the TV. But so I want us to be careful about what stories we introduce to kids at first. I think both of those stories are important ones, but how we do it and what we say, I think we should start with the parables of Jesus, stories that involve faithfulness to God, kindness to one's neighbor, and those are legion in the Bible. And I think the sibling stories in Genesis are really rich ground to us. So let's start with the right stories to open up to kids. Now, the thing I said to both of my kids about these passages is I tried to say, okay, there is the content of the story and there's the spirit of the story. That some of these stories about, for instance, the Battle of Jericho story, I said this reads more like a worship service. It's meant to show faithfulness to God, and you shouldn't have idolatrous elements in church, and that when you worship God, you should do so with all your heart, soul, and mind. And yes, there's fantastic details about the walls coming down and everything, but it really is ultimately about faithfulness to God. And yes, it is a problematic story. I don't try to whitewash that. I don't know if that's a good answer, but yes.
A couple of questions. One related to where we were just now, and that is Leviticus.
Yes.
Who might have been a misogynistic homophobe, but he certainly was a hateful person. I think it was verse 18 that he said, if your son is homosexual, you've got to stone him to death.
Right.
And that's sort of another story I don't think I wanted I don't want my grandchildren
reading. Right. Well, the thing about Scripture is that it is such a complex tapestry of ancient perspectives. I'm not going to get into that tonight. I think covering violence and murder is enough for one night, but it is a relevant question. The one thing to remember about Leviticus is there's also Leviticus 25, which says that if somebody in your neighborhood, on your farm, in your town has debts, forgive them every few years. forgive them every 7 years, and then 50 years, let every land revert to who has it. So again, there's wonderful passages there, but there's also problematic ones. If you want to come back and talk about, if you want me to have me come back to talk about Leviticus 19 one time, I can, but I better not go down that rabbit hole tonight.
The other question is, my thumbs don't work very fast, and I was trying to keep track of the verses. You had Genesis, was it 22?
22, and then we put up Genesis 9, where we talked about the idea that we're all made in the image of God, and that each of our lives are sacred because we are made in the image of God. And I think that passage and this passage, I think, are the two most helpful, at least for me, for thinking about gun violence, that we're each made in the image of God. And therefore, we should treat each other like that. And then this one, to me, I think, is the most important.
Dr. Adams, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Email or say 3 minutes afterward if you have questions you want to ask the bar troop. His lecture will be, the audio file will be on our website. You can go down the bottom. He's allowed us to post it in case you wanted to, you know, listen again, or maybe things you want to pick up. Next week, I highly encourage you to come. We're going to bring these strands together, the biblical, the societal, some of the laws. It's all going to kind of come into convergence. So we hope that you can attend next week. It'll be worth your while. And thank you again for coming tonight.
Thank you.
Dr. Adams, on behalf of the congregation, I can give you a little thank you.
I think it's 60. Yeah, maybe.
Jason's and had a baked potato, they're big. And that wasn't the big one. The big one is, how do y'all grow taters that big?
Yeah.
All right, Ian's not going to be here.
I think Marietta.
I didn't pick the Walter.
I didn't hear the Walter either.